It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We're going to consider how the entire psalm is structured this morning, but we're going to focus on the first eight verses of this psalm, and I'll read those eight verses here in a moment. Please stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. O Lord, make this a community that will spend and be spent to tell the next generation of Your glorious grace, of Your might, of Your power, of Your redemption, of Your provision, of Your love. Help equip us to do that through Your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What can help a church stay strong, powerful, vibrant, active, and sustainable for generation after generation? Now, there are several ways to answer that question, but one of the answers to that question is so often fundamentally neglected in the way a church prioritizes and strategizes for ministry. What is so often neglected is this responsibility, this burden, this passion that we should have to pass on the faith to our children. And when I say our, I mean first of all, ours as the household of God, as the family of God, the totality of the church, and then also particular families that are a part of this family of families. This burden of passing on the faith is so vital. But so often the attitude with children is far less than passing on to them the truth of the faith. I've been told that the main thing you need to do with children is to keep them happy and having fun. As long as you give them a good taste of what it means to come to church, that's the main thing. They can learn those other things when they're older or old enough. Too often, that is manifested in contorting the message of the Bible and just teaching children the entire time that they are young bare moral admonitions. And so I call them the deadly bees. So basically we tell our children from all over the Bible, be nice, be good, be honest, be respectful, be successful, be generous, and you will be blessed. Here's the problem. That's not true. That's not our message. There's no way to take the Bible and contort it just simply into bare moral admonitions. There's no way to do it without contorting it, without teaching it wrongly, without confusing those you are teaching. And to do so, to tell children the entire time they're growing up that what the Bible says for them is to be good and be nice and be generous, and if they do that, they will be blessed, is really catechizing them in the wisdom of the world. That's what every other religious pathway is, a ladder that you climb to God. Christianity is not that. It's what God has done in reaching down to us. And often the moral admonitions in the Bible are to be our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to convince us of our guilt, and that we need Jesus to truly be blessed. When we leave out Jesus and leave out the gospel and just teach bare moral principles, we're lying to our children about the faith. We are deceiving them. We are cultivating them in self-righteousness. We are teaching them a works salvation. And then one day, they get old enough, they get in youth, and, oh no, that's not the message at all. That's not wise. In fact, it's cruel. I've been told, well, that's all you can teach kids. They can't really understand that other stuff. And I've been told, I don't want to teach kids in the Old Testament when God says to wipe out the Amalekites. Why not? Did God say wipe out the Amalekites? If we communicate that God does not have the right of temporal judgment, then what we're really saying is we don't believe in eternal judgment. You see, we don't hide our children from God. The truth that we hold back, the gospel, the bloody cross, the fact that Christ died for sinners and the ungodly, not just simply being blessed by being nice, being good, being honest, be respectful, and be generous, be successful. You see, our text this morning calls for us to repudiate such thinking. It calls not doing so, not repudiating that kind of thinking, it calls it rebellion. This is a historical psalm, and the way this psalm works is it tells about history. But it's not telling about history just in a bare facts way. It's giving us a God-centered view of history. God is saying, this is what I've been doing all along. It's casting a theological understanding of history. It marks the time from the people getting out of bondage in Egypt to the kingship of David. So it's talking about that period, and it's telling us this is what God was doing. In other words, it's history as God sees it. In other words, it was what was really going on. And as the people of God, we have to fight just seeing what's out there and drawing conclusions without including God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding, the beginning of knowledge. We've got to not just simply think thoughts about what's going on. We've got to see them in light of the gospel. We've got to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so this psalm is calling us to that very thing. Here's what I want us to see in verses 1 through 3. God's preparation. God's preparation. Look with me at the text. There's a superscription here, a maskil of Asaph. There are 12 psalms that are attributed to Asaph. He was a Levitical musician. We're not totally sure what maskil means, but perhaps it means teaching. And so Asaph, this Levitical musician, is teaching through this psalm and through 11 other psalms. And he says this, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Now, one of the first things you should notice about this is verse 2 is something that Jesus takes, and He says that it explains what He was doing in His teaching. In Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. He said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So Asaph is called a prophet here. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This instruction by comparison, these parables, and this idea of unfolding what is hidden or uttering dark sayings or enigmatic sayings is exactly what's going on. All that that simply means is you have thought it was like this as history unfolded, but this is what was really going on. That is happening here in this psalm, and that's happening with the teaching of Jesus. So Jesus has a formulaic way of putting that. He says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Let me tell you what was really going on all along. And so this psalm, Jesus says, I embrace this psalm. This is what I am doing. And we see the connection between the unfolding of the story of God and the unfolding of that story climaxes on Jesus. He is the center of the biblical story. But we also note here that we will not hide them from their children. What I want you to note in this is a responsibility of the community. The people of God have a responsibility to the children of the families within the community. We as a church have a responsibility to tell them. We have a responsibility to come beside parents. We have a responsibility to tell them, he says, of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Commentator of old, Andrew Bonner, says, Asaph foreshadows the Messiah because he is disclosing the mind and the ways of God. Just a quick word about how this psalm is structured in the whole. In verses 9 through 11, there's this admonition about the fact that they forgot. What did they forget? They forgot the words and the works of God. And so external pressure came, and they were taken over by that external pressure because they forgot the Word and the works of God. And then after that, there are four sections. And then it says in verses 40 through 42 that they did not remember, and so they gave into internal pressure. And then it has the same four categories after that. And so what they did not remember, we could say, is this: God's redemption in verses 12 through 14, and also after the remember portion in 43 through 53, and it's about God's redemption of them coming out of Egypt, and then God's provision. You see the verses on the screen, and that's about the wilderness wandering and God providing water from the rock, and then God's judgment or God's discipline, because they are said to be a people who tested God. And then God's love, because the overall message of the song is God is a relentless lover of His people. And His people mess up and they're unfaithful and they test Him and they complain. And yet God is relentless. He disciplines them, but ultimately He loves them and He keeps them secure. One commentator says, when we read about the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, it's like a looking glass in which, sadly, we can see ourselves. We complain about what God has permitted in our lives. We test God. We are those people who are prone to wonder. And yet God says He is teaching us through all of it, and that He is relentlessly committed to redeeming and delivering His people. He's relentlessly committed to providing for His people. He's relentlessly committed to loving His people. And so the admonition is always, don't forget. Remember. You see, remembering is a spiritual discipline. All sin is ultimately the fruit of not remembering who God is and what He has done. All of it. When it says not remembering it, it's remembering to act on it, living in light of it. And far too often we put that out of our mind and we walk our own path. That's what this psalm is dealing with. And so when he talks about the things that he is teaching, he's talking about this pattern of God's redemption, God's provision, God's judgment, and God's love. And he's talking to a people who are prone to forget. They are prone not to remember. And then God provides us a plan for us to follow so that we will remember as a people. It's God's design for the way the faith is to be transmitted, and so you never get an era of a people who have forgotten. Look with me in verses 4 through 6, and we see God's design. First of all, verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. This is the community responsibility. And then it continues. He established a testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel. Now note here, the wonders and works that He has done, the testimony that He has provided Jacob, the law that He has given Israel, this is the works and the words of God, the deeds and the words of the truth of God. He's calling us here to teach our children, ultimately we're going to see, that we are to teach them the deeds of God and the words of God. And understand that for them to understand God, we must be people who pass it on to them. We do not hide it from them. We are the community. Here, Israel and us, the church, the story must be told. And all of the story must be told. In fact, the way he puts this here, it means that we are to even tell them the hard things. That'll become clear as we continue to work through. We are to be a people who, on our lips at all times, there are His glorious deeds. We talk about His might. We talk about the wonders that He has done. In other words, we talk about God's redemption of us, of others, of the community, God's provision of ultimately Christ, but all the other ways God has provided us. The ways that God provided in the biblical narrative, building up to His provision of Christ. God's discipline, in the sense that God disciplines those whom He loves, and ultimately God's love. We are to tell that story from the Bible. We are to tell it from our lives. We are to point to other people's lives and tell that story. And the testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel, Exodus 31, 18 says, "And he gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Now, it's not just a reference here to the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments as representative that God has revealed Himself to His people, that God's words have been recorded, and they are to be what we are to live by. Israel itself was raised up to maintain God's truth in the face of idolatry. The prophets proclaim the truth of God, and other voices come in. And the issue is always, whose word will we act on? Who will we believe? Who will we trust? Israel was given the covenant promise. Israel was given the commandments. Israel was given the words of God. And they are to cling to those words and live by them in the face of idolatry. They didn't always do it, but that's the reason they were raised up. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be, as it's called in 1 Timothy 3:15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The place in which those words are loved and cherished and lived out and taught to our children. And by the way, this story here is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, as it recounts this same narrative after the Exodus, and it says specifically that these things were written down as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In 1 Corinthians 10:6. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says these things were written down for our instruction. So we come to this passage today, and it is to shape and teach us God's design. The community is to pass on the faith to the children. We are to teach them of God's redemption, of God's provision, of God's judgments, of God's love. And we are to do it whatever it takes. When Judy and I first got here about 17 years ago, one of the things that I was blown away by was the commitment that people had to teach children. And hopefully we've only built on that over the years. There are people who have been teaching children for decades. There is one guy who taught all my sons at some point named John Greatbatch. And John Greatbatch was a man who basically said, whatever it takes. So he's teaching lessons and he's on the roof doing things to illustrate things. And sometimes we have to say, no, you can't do that. Don't bring large snakes to church. Don't start fires. But he was like, whatever it takes. And he's always saying, I've got some new ideas. Well, run them by us, John, before you do it. But it was just that whatever it takes, let's teach them. That is what we are to have. It doesn't take you long to walk through this building and see that there is a commitment in this community to teach children. The entire congregation is involved in Vacation Bible School, where we invite hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kids a year to teach the truth of God, to pass on the faith to the next generation. That is what we are to be and what we are to do and what we are to continue to do. We point to the testimony and the law. We point to the wonders of what God has done. We talk about His might. We know that the fathers of the faith are our fathers. And as fathers, it tells us in the end of verse 5, to teach to their children. So it's not only the community of faith, the family of families, it's also particular families. And he singles out fathers and the responsibility in your home of passing on the faith. That doesn't mean that mothers are not vital in that role. They are absolutely fundamentally vital. But as one who is called to lead his home, there are few things more important than passing on the faith to one's children. It says in verse 6 that the next generation might know them and arise and tell them to their children, generation to generation. I was told today it's Grandparents' Day. Grandparents have a role in that that's absolutely formative and important. We must be those who do whatever it takes. The church is no supplement, is no substitute for what should go on in homes. But the church is a supplement to that. And the church also has a responsibility to reach out to children whose families are negligent in their responsibility. Deuteronomy 6 says that when are parents supposed to teach their children? When are they to pass on the faith? Coming, going, standing, sitting, at all times. A culture in your home where we are people who talk about God because God is what matters most. Not just formal times, certainly formal times, certainly prayer times, but in all of life, driving to the store and going to the game, God is a part of our congregation, our conversation, and we're always involved in communicating our commitment to God, telling the biblical stories, in devotions, in prayer, and singing of songs, and using nature to point to the reality of who God is, in life and food, as the Proverbs do. As honey is sweet, much more so is the Word of God. And sports, Paul keeps drawing these analogies. In other words, always, God is not to be segmented out from our lives. He is to be constantly present with what we are doing because we're calling the next generation to hope in God. Your story, your testimony, the testimony of others, what God has done in history. We are to be those people, those parents. As a congregation, we are to be that kind of place. Sometimes parents say, You know, I'm going to let my kids decide for themselves. I'm going to back away. I'm not going to indoctrinate my kids. If you don't, you will be the only people who are not trying to indoctrinate your kids. Do you hear that? The world we live in is not neutral, not a blank slate. Your kids aren't inherently good and they're picking out the pathway they go. The Bible tells us they are sinful like we are sinful. And what we need is God's Word and to call them to it. And let me assure you that if you are not calling them to God's Word, if you're not passing on the faith to them, all kinds of other forces from TV and movies and friends and locker rooms are more than willing to be involved in trying to indoctrinate them. Do you see that? You can't be passive or neutral about these things. If you love Jesus from your gut, that should be obvious in your home, and hopefully it's obvious in the church as we come alongside and try to equip and support and pray and to reach out to others to provide an extended family for the families of this church, an extended family that celebrates and gathers around the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, His wonders that He has done. You see, all of this is with a particular aim, something that we're supposed to be focused on in verses 7 and 8. So that they should set their hope in God. Their trust in God, their confidence in God is what that word means. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Hope in God, walk according to God. And then there's a warning in verse 8 that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So if you're going to be neutral, you're going to back away, you're not going to actively try to teach your children the faith and pass it on to them, the biblical words are stubborn, rebellious, not steadfast, not faithful, and it keeps going. Not keeping God's covenant, not trusting His saving power, not believing. It's a serious thing. Hope in God. Not forget. Keep His commandments. You see, our children are not our highest value. Christ is. But if Christ is, then we will have more of a burden and passion to pass on to them what really matters and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, parenting is largely figuring out what really matters. And your kids know what really matters to you. It's whatever you're most passionate about. I wonder if we gave them truth serum and we had them to write down on a sheet of paper what my parents are most passionate about, what matters most to them, I wonder what would top the list. Would it be faith, commitment to God, passion for God? You see, it's so important because there's all kinds of noise out there about what really matters. To be honest with you, some would write achievement. My parents want me to be a high achiever. They want me to have be strong in the classroom. They want me to be great at athletics. They want me to have success. They want me to have manners and all those sorts of things. And all of those things are fine and well, but they are subordinate to what matters most. You can have all of those things and have no hope. Do you realize that? If your greatest burden is to keep your kids close by, them to have a high-paying job and a nice house and be safe and comfortable, they can have it all and no hope. What more important could you give them than hope or point them toward hope? We can't make them believe. But we can create a culture in our home that hopes in God and calls them to it as well. Nothing else can produce unshakable hope but the gospel of Jesus Christ. An unshakable hope in the face of hopelessness. You know, Christians have this strange combo. And the combo are these two things. They actually feel things and hurt more deeply when difficult things happen. Because they care so much about people. Because people are created in the image of God. And so the Christian is not like some people. Well, I can get by this because I'm keeping it at a distance. No, we weep with those who weep. We feel the pain, and we feel the pain more acutely. But a Christian is also to have the ability to go on no matter what we face. That's the combo. Why? Because ultimately God is sovereign. He's in control. We are serving Him. We're not serving the way we wanted things to happen. So we hurt more deeply, and yet we persevere with a greater sense of commitment to do so. Those two things are the fruit of hoping in God. No matter any circumstance that happens, it doesn't change the fact that God is God and what He's done, and it doesn't change the reality of hope. Churches and fathers and mothers who do not give themselves to passing on the faith to the next generation are called stubborn and rebellious. We must give ourselves to it. We must be given to it. Psalm 78 ends with this hope. And the hope is David. You get down to the end here and he says, okay, I've not chosen the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim. I've chosen the southern kingdom, Judah. There was the line of Judah, Genesis 49, that the promise would come through. So I've chosen Judah, Jerusalem for the temple, Mount Zion, Jerusalem for the temple, and David. And there's a sense of hope. Oh, we finally have the leader that we need. And they certainly did need David. There was a promise given to David, and it's being unfolded. But we know how the story continues. And David rebels as well. And the people are unfaithful again. And then we get to 586 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah is no more. And all of David's descendants are shipped off to Babylon. There better be hope beyond what we have here. And we know there is. 2 Samuel 7:13 says, I will raise up your offspring, speaking to David. I will raise up and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's one coming after David in the line of David whose throne will not be temporary but eternal. Then we open the New Testament after this period of prophetic silence and we are left with the nobody on the throne. And then we read Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Oh, there is a David indeed that provides ultimate hope. There's a David sitting on a throne that will know no end. You see, the ultimate message for us is that all of this is fulfilled in Christ. We know God's redemption in Christ. We know God's provision on the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. We know that God loves us enough to discipline us and that we live and breathe the air of God's love. 1 Corinthians 10, I mentioned earlier, it references the same period that Psalm 78 is talking about. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, you know that rock that God provided that nourish the people with water in the wilderness? 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, the people at that time tested Christ. See, this has always been about what God was doing in Christ. The redemption of the people here, the provision of God for the people here is pointing to the redemption in Christ. Pointing to the provision of Christ. The judgment here is pointing to the cross too, as Christ dies for sinners, not because He had no sin, and He bears the wrath for behalf of guilty sinners. But the tomb is empty because He rose for their justification, and we are a people in Christ who live in God's love. And that message is for 99-year-olds, 50-year-olds, 40-year-olds, 10-year-olds, and 2-year-olds. That is the only message that we have. Being nice won't cut it. Understanding that you're not ultimately nice, but you can know grace, is what it's all about. May we always be a people who call the next generation to set their hope in God. And so we live in a world of hopelessness, but we are to be the people of hope. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. Lord, I thank you for the ways in which living this reality out is evident in our body. But Lord, we want to grow. We want to be more faithful. We want to thank you for the gifts that you have placed in our home. And we want the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that to bear witness to your redemption, to bear witness to your provision, to declare that you are a holy God, but a holy God who has reached out in relentless love and delivered a people. Oh Lord, may it be so. May it be so in the lives of the children we introduced to the congregation this morning. May it be so in the lives of all of our children. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to call the next generation to hope in you, oh God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.